Lord, we thank You tonight for Your Word and for Your excellent ways. Lord, not only are Your words true, but they're wise, and Your ways are wonderful. And Lord, You bring to pass the things that You speak forth. You complete what You start. You finish what You begin. And Lord, You have begun a work in us. We ask that You encourage us tonight, Lord. Help us, motivate us to see that work to completion. Lord, we love You and we ask that You speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've all heard the expression, truth is stranger than fiction. And indeed it is. Several years ago, a report came out of the country of Czechoslovakia about a woman who was deeply depressed. She had just discovered that her husband was involved in an adulterous relationship and was about to file for divorce. She sat in her fifth floor apartment and she contemplated whether she would kill herself or whether she would kill her husband when he got home. She finally decided on suicide and dove off the fifth floor balcony. Amazingly, though, the husband happened to be walking down the sidewalk right in front of the apartment complex. And you guessed it, the wife landed right on top of her unfaithful husband. And as justice would have it, he died and she survived. The point of the story is that we need to watch and be ready. For we never know who is going to decide to drop in on us at any moment. Jesus has promised that He is going to drop in on us at an hour when we least expect. He's going to surprise the unsuspecting world. He's going to drop in on planet Earth. Jesus has promised that He's going to return for His church. No one knows the day or the hour. But Jesus is coming in the clouds to snatch away those that are His and those who are ready. The Bible actually teaches that there are two second comings of Christ. We're told that at the end of a seven-year period of great tribulation, Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives, fight the armies of the Antichrist, and establish His earthly kingdom. The earth will know He's coming. They will be braced in their rebellion. A grand battle called Armageddon will result. And yet prior to that last seven-year period of tribulation, Jesus will return in a way that will surprise the world, catch the world by surprise, shock the earth. He'll return unexpectedly, as the Bible puts it, as a thief in the night, without notice. He'll come to rapture His church. There are many who scoff at and ridicule this idea of the rapture. They've given the doctrine of the rapture a bad rap. They've laughed it off as something along the genre of science fiction. But truth is stranger than fiction. And the Bible promises that one day the world will be surprised. Jesus will return when the world least expects. He will shock the earth by snatching away His church. Jesus will come as a thief in the night without warning, without advance notice, and come back for those who are ready, those that are His. Jesus will return to airlift His church. He'll evacuate the bride before the world is plunged into tribulation. The Bible teaches us that the rapture of the church is imminent. In other words, it can happen at any moment. Nothing else needs to be done before Christ is ready to return and take away His bride, the church. He is at the door, even as we speak, waiting on the Father to say, "Go and get Him." We need to be ready. In the first 44 verses here in Matthew chapter 24, or the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, Jesus revealed specific signs that would signal the coming of Christ in the end of this age. Now in the last half of this chapter, Jesus gives us more detail about how to prepare for His coming. At the end of the first half of the chapter, Jesus reminds us that judgment will come down before the church goes up. And so He invites us in verse 42. As a result, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Be ready, be prepared. In the first half of the sermon, we might say that Jesus is giving us information on the end times. But in the last half of the chapter, He's giving us inspiration for all times. In the first half of the chapter, He's saying, look, I'm coming back. The second half of the chapter, He's saying, now here's how to be ready. In four teachings, beginning in verse 45 of chapter 24, Jesus tells us how to be ready for His coming. We all need to be like a battery, ever ready when Jesus returns. And so He teaches us how to be ever ready. He tells us, first of all, that we should be steadfast. Then He talks about our spirituality. Third, our stewardship. And finally, our service. His first teaching begins in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Now remember, the steward was the business manager. He was in charge of the owner's resources and authorized to act on the owner's behalf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, you and I are referred to as the stewards of the mysteries of God. We've been given God's resources, and we've been authorized to act on His behalf. We're to be about our Father's business, and part of that business is to be passing out food in due season. You see, before the owner embarked on his long journey, he would make sure that the pantry was stocked, that there was plenty of food for the family and for the servants while he was gone. The steward's job was to allocate that food and to distribute the meals appropriately. Jesus has gone on a long journey, but before He left, He made sure that the pantry was stocked with blessing. We're told in Ephesians that He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And He has left it up to us to distribute these blessings appropriately. Our job is to pass the love and share the joy. We're to grace the needy with God's grace. We're to feed the spiritually hungry with the gospel. We're to share our faith with others. This is the Father's business, and as good stewards, we're to be faithful and steadfast in carrying it out. He goes on and he says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. For assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. In other words, one day the owner of the house is going to return from this long journey. And the steward needs to keep that in mind at all times. The owner will know if the steward has been faithful when he returns. And blessed or happy is that steward who hears the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. He goes on, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Here's his reward. Now let me suggest to you that our faithfulness to the Lord in this life is extremely important, because it is going to determine our position in the world to come. It's not the task that He gives you that is important, as much as it is your faithfulness to fulfill that task. Perhaps your ministry is mowing the lawn of the church. It seems like no big deal, but the degree to which you are faithful to that task will determine your position and your status for all eternity. Eternal rewards are nothing to sneeze at. We think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to make it to heaven, no sweat. That's all I really need to worry about. I'll leave the rewards to someone else. After all, heaven is going to be heaven regardless. And yes, heaven will be heaven. But such thinking about heaven is short-sighted. And it's extremely naive. For what we do on earth is going to shape our capacity, shape the volume of which we're going to be able to enjoy heaven. It's also going to shape our ability to participate in heaven. Authority will be given to those who are faithful, to the stewards that carry out their tasks and are faithful to the Lord. It's sobering to realize that the consequences of what you and I do or don't do for the Lord in this life is something that will have ramifications for the next million zillion years. It's important that we be faithful stewards. He says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The steward who has been unfaithful will live for eternity with a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. In other words, throughout his eternity, there will be a gnawing frustration, a nagging realization of what he did and didn't do with the opportunity that he was given, how he had failed to take advantage of those opportunities. The word here translated evil in verse 48, the evil servant, is the Greek word kakos, which refers to something that was once good but has become bad. It was used to describe an instrument that was out of tune or a piece of fruit that had become rotten. Here is a servant of the Lord who started out well, but he fell victim to a theological error. He became discouraged about the Lord's return, and he abandoned the doctrine of imminency. Rather than living with the mentality that the Master could return at a moment's notice, rather than living under the realization that at any time Jesus could return, rather he adopted the idea that he had plenty of time, that the coming of Christ was distant. This is a common mistake. So many of us, when we were first made aware of the signs of the end times, we got pumped. We got excited. The Lord is coming back. But now the years have passed, and the decades have rolled on, and we lose that fever pitch, that sense of expectancy. This is dangerous. For we find here that when we lose this looking for the Lord, this realization of the Lord's return, we become subject to two strains of virus. The first is that of brutality. He talks about the steward turning around then and beating his fellow steward, his fellow servant, pushing people around, abusing people, taking advantage of people. You see, this world is a cruel place. And if I assume that Jesus isn't coming back for a while, if he's not going to return to rescue me and to restore righteousness and justice on the earth, if I don't believe that he's coming back anytime soon, then it will cause me to want to toughen up. I've got to defend myself. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to become a fighter rather than a peacemaker. It causes us to develop thick skin and a hard heart. If Jesus isn't returning to take up for me, then I'm going to have to learn to take up for myself. And so we learn to beat our fellow servants and look out for number one. But on the other hand, if I live in the light of Jesus' soon return and remember that my eternal reward is right around the corner, then I'm not worried about defending myself or taking care of my interests. Instead, I'll be more prone to show grace and mercy towards others. And so we need to be careful. This idea, the Master is delaying His coming, this affects how we treat people. It also produces a second virus that breeds carnality, brutality and carnality. If heaven will wait, then while I'm here, I might as well enjoy the pleasures of the world. Eat and drink. Live it up. We only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto. Guys, nothing is a stronger motivation for godly living than the realization that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And at any second, I could be standing face to face with the God who created me and with the God who redeemed me. Nothing that I know of causes me to want to keep my heart soft and keep my hands pure more than the soon coming of Jesus Christ, this doctrine of imminency. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John puts it, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now the next parable, first parable deals with steadfastness. The second parable deals with our spirituality, our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And he said, "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In Ephesians 5, the church is described as a bride that is pure and spotless, without blemish. Here Jesus speaks of 10 virgins who go out to meet their bridegroom. I have no doubt that these 10 virgins represent the church. Now, a bit about bridal customs in ancient Israel would be helpful. The betrothal took place at the home of the bride. The groom went there, paid the dowry price. They exchanged their vows. The groom pledged himself to his bride. But then he left. And he went back to his house and built for them a home. When the home was finished, he returned to receive his bride. When the wedding neared, the bride was told the day of the groom's arrival. She was kept in suspense as to the exact hour. Sometimes the groom would show up first thing in the morning. Sometimes he would show up noon or afternoon. At other times, he would keep her waiting and show up around midnight, right before the clock struck and the day was over. He would come at any time, and it was up to her to be ready. When he arrived, the word would sound that he was coming. The bride and all of her attendants would all join him, and together they would walk back to the house that he had built for her. And there they would participate in the marriage feast and then consummate the marriage. This is exactly the plan that Jesus has for His bride. The night before His crucifixion, Jesus told His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus took the cup of the new covenant. He committed Himself to die in our place. He exchanged vows with His bride. And then He departed to go back home to His home in heaven and prepare for us a place, a bridal chamber, in which we will live forever with Him. Today, apparently, He is still working on that bridal chamber. In fact, He's been working on it for the last 2,000 years. You know, I tend to think that this world is a pretty beautiful place. I love going up to the mountains, to the river, and floating down the river. I think that's one of the most beautiful spots in the world. This world is a pretty place, and God made it in 6 days. Just think what He must be coming up with, having spent 2,000 years working, preparing us a place. What a magnificent place it must be. But the day is coming in which He is going to return for His bride. And He is going to take us to this special place. And we are going to enter into the feast, the marriage feast, and live forever with Jesus Christ. Here in the parable, the 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. They've been waiting all day and into the night. Their lamps are lit, awaiting their beloved's arrival. But 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, not only do the virgins here represent the church, but the fact that they are holding lamps in their hands makes them witnesses of Jesus Christ. They are beacons for the Lord. In addition, their lamp is fueled with the olive oil, which throughout the Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, you cannot really be a witness for Jesus Christ without the power and the permeance of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that fuels a heart on fire for Jesus Christ. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot really be the witness that God has called us to be. Now we're told here in the parable that the bride has been waiting for a long time. In fact, they've been waiting so long, her and her party, that they've all fallen asleep. And yet at midnight, at the midnight hour, someone shouts, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." It awakens the sleeping bride. The church, too, has had a long wait for her bridegroom. 2,000 years is a long time to stay awake. And at times the church has fallen asleep concerning the hope of the Lord's coming. Often we've fallen asleep concerning the doctrine of imminency and our expectation of the coming of Christ. I believe that over the last century we've seen a renewed interest in Bible prophecy, along with many, many fulfilled prophecies that have helped to stimulate that interest. Perhaps this renewed interest in recent years is the equivalent of the shout here in verse 6 that awakens the bride, that makes her alert, that causes her to realize that the bridegroom is on the doorstep. Indeed, we are approaching the midnight hour for mankind. Time is running out on the human race. There is a group of scientists that sponsor the, I forget what they call it, but it's a clock. And they place the hands at where they think we are, you know, in human history. And for the last several years, since the atomic age, the hands have been on 1158, 1159. They're obviously anticipating a catastrophe, cataclysmic end to mankind on the earth. That will happen, but not as a result of some nuclear holocaust. It will happen according to the Word of God. God is going to bring judgment upon the earth. And as we approach the midnight hour, the church, the bride of Christ, needs to be awakened out of her sleep to the reality of the Lord's soon coming. We need to wake up. We need to trim our lamps. We need to be a bright and shining witness for Jesus Christ in these dark days. Time is just about up for this lost and dying world. But he says, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" Now notice it's impossible to trim your lamp and burn the flame without an ample supply of oil. Likewise, it's just as impossible to be a vibrant witness for Jesus Christ without the aid and power of the Holy Spirit. To be what God wants us to be in this world, we need to live in the Spirit. We need to walk according to the Spirit. We need to be filled with the power of the Spirit. You can trim or try to be a witness in your own energies and efforts, but you'll flicker and fizzle. Your flame will burn out. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And it's impossible to manifest the life and love of God without the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. He goes on and he says, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" They say, "We're running out of oil. Can we borrow some of yours?" "We can't spare it." Obviously, the oil is non-transferable. And you need to understand that the power of the Holy Spirit is non-transferable. You can be around believers who are moving in the Holy Spirit and still not be moved yourself. The power of the Holy Spirit doesn't rub off. I wish it did. You know, it seems that evil rubs off, but good doesn't rub off. You've noticed that. The power of the Holy Spirit doesn't rub off by hanging around people who are walking in the Spirit. You have to go to the source to get it. Jesus is the baptizer. Jesus is the one who fills our hearts with the Holy Spirit. And we have to go to Jesus to receive this precious oil. He says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you.' And Jesus concludes, 'Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now, if you are a backslidden Christian and you have been ignoring your need for a more vibrant relationship with God, for a more dynamic witness for God, then this passage is probably very troubling to you. At least it should be troubling to you. For here, all 10 of these women are virgins. They are all waiting for the same bridegroom. They all have lamps and are lights for Christ. The only difference is that some are filled with oil and some are not. The 5 wise virgins are trusting in the Holy Spirit. They are believers who are relying on the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And they have made certain that their lamps are full, whereas the 5 foolish virgins are apparently walking in the flesh. They've fallen asleep. They're oblivious to their need for the Holy Spirit in their life. They've made no effort to fuel their lamp with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to trim it and light it without the oil. And they failed. What's provocative is that those virgins who are trusting in the Spirit are taken, while those who are walking in the flesh and oblivious to their need are left behind. This has led some scholars to adopt the concept of a conditional rapture. They say that not all believers will be raptured, but only those who are walking in the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit. Those who have fallen asleep in the flesh will be left behind. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch is seen as a type of the rapture of the church. And there we're told, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." But notice, Enoch walked with God. And apparently that is why he was raptured. Can a believer sit back smugly, resting on the fact that he's a Christian, while completely ignoring his walk and witness for God, and still expect to be raptured? It's only my opinion But I don't think so. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus addresses the compromising church of Thyatira. And He says to her, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who have committed adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." This is a carnal church that He warns them that He's going to cast them into great tribulation unless they repent. Contrast that passage with Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus says to the faithful church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept My command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." The implication, though, is that because they persevere, they'll be spared this coming hour of trial, this coming judgment. Apparently, if they hadn't have persevered, they would have been thrown in to that hour of trial. Whether you believe in a partial rapture or not, the point of Jesus' parable is clear, and that is that we need to be ready when He returns. Let there not be a question mark over any of our heads. We need to be trusting in the Spirit and not trusting in the flesh. If you've dried up or you burned out, don't delay. Don't fall asleep and wake up too late. Stop trusting in your self-sufficiency. Go to the Lord today and ask for a fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Holy Spirit. And be a burning witness for Jesus Christ when He returns. Now, to this point, Jesus has been dealing with the issues of steadfastness and spirituality. But in this next parable, He encourages us to be ready in the area of stewardship. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." Never forget where your goods come from. Nothing we own or are or possess belongs to us or comes from us. Our time and our abilities and our monies and our experiences and our energies, they all belong to Jesus Christ. We've received them on loan, and they belong to Him, and He expects us to use them for His glory and to expand His kingdom. We are stewards of the Lord's resources. And here in this parable, Jesus challenges us to examine our stewardship. He says, "And to one He gave 5 talents. Now understand, a talent is not what we think of as a talent. It's not an ability. A talent was a measurement of money. It was a denomination of money. In fact, a talent was quite a bit of money. It was the equivalent of a year's wage. For the majority of you, that'd probably be $75,000, $80,000, $90,000 a year, I guess. A year's wage here. And so to one He gives 5 talents. $400,000. To another, 2. And to another, 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." I think it's best to think of these talents more as opportunities. God has given to each of us certain opportunities according to our abilities. To those with greater abilities, He has given greater opportunities. But God has given to each of us some opportunity to serve Him. He says, "Then He who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time," and we are in this long time, even as we speak, "the master has left us and he has been gone quite a long time, about 2,000 years. But as we'll see from the parable, very soon Jesus Christ is going to return and He's going to settle up with His servants. He's going to ask each of us, 'What have you done with the opportunities that I've given you?' And so after a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And oh, that we might hear those words one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is really, to me, the only reason to live, the only motive for life, is to one day stand before Jesus Christ and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. What greater reward could you desire? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Again, notice our faithfulness on earth will determine our position in heaven. He says, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, for you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is exciting to me, because what we find here is that the guy who took his two talents and multiplied them into 4 got the same reward. The master says the very same thing to him as he does to the guy who started with 5 talents and multiplied them into 10. The yield was less, but the reward was the same. That says to me that it's not the amount of people that you win to Christ, or the greatness of your accomplishments for Christ, or the magnitude of your ministry that matters to God. What matters to Him is our faithfulness. Were we faithful with the opportunities that He gave us? We should never judge a person's faithfulness by external standards, because we don't know what that person started out with. You know, there could be a servant who started with 10 talents and yet when he came with his return, he only had 5. He'd lost 5. And yet there was a servant that started with 2 and multiplied them. He came back with 4. On the surface, the guy with 5 looks like he's been more faithful than the guy with 4, but he hasn't. The guy with 5 has been unfaithful, whereas the guy with 4 has been truly faithful. Only God knows how faithful His servants have been with the opportunities that He has given them and with the abilities that He has afforded them. Only God knows our true faithfulness, and therefore it's important for us not to worry about each other, not to compare ourselves with each other, to worry about ourselves. But then he who had received the 1 talent came, and he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. Here's your 1 talent. Safe. A little dirty, but But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Understand, this man's major fault was his fear of failure. He was afraid of losing the money, and so he wasted the opportunity. He buried his talent. I wonder how many of us have buried talents for the same reason, because we were afraid of failing. Notice, though, who the man tries to blame for his fear. Oh, Master, we all know that you are a hard man. He's trying to blame the master for his failure, for his own fear, for his unwillingness to get out and invest the money. Lord, I knew that you were a hard man. That's not true of our Lord. Let no one say that Jesus Christ is hard on His servants. Our Lord is not stern with His servants and with their mistakes. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Then Abraham proceeded to go out in his own efforts and botch things up with Hagar. You remember the story. And yet that didn't thwart God's promises. Abraham's mistakes didn't hinder God's purposes. Abraham made mistakes. That didn't discredit his faith and his faithfulness to God. Indeed, God is not a hard man. He is a merciful and gracious Heavenly Father who works through and around our blunders. He is not going to condemn us or put us on the shelf or wipe us out because we've tried to serve Him and made a mistake in doing so. He is not a hard man. One of my favorite quotes was attributed to Teddy Roosevelt. Roosevelt once said, "Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in the gray twilight that knows not victory or defeat." In other words, it's better to try and fail than to never try at all. I believe that God would rather have a servant who is motivated and activated and yet prone to make mistakes than to have a servant who is lazy and lethargic and because of his fears of failure never steps out and never accomplishes anything, never even undertakes anything. Yes, Peter sunk beneath the waves when he took his eyes off Jesus, but at least the guy got out of the boat. And we'd all be without that important illustration if Peter had been afraid to do the impossible. If he had yielded to his fear of failure. Better to be a bit crazy than lazy. The worst mistake that you can make is to take your talent or opportunity and bury it, hide it, miss it. You know, it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't pose a scenario of a man who is given a couple of talents, invests them, and then loses them. You know, what would happen for that man? But that's not a scenario that Jesus even proposes. And I think it's deliberate. For I don't think that you can ever really invest in the kingdom of God and lose. I think that anyone who invests their talent in the work of the Lord, who steps out no matter how feebly, and no matter how awkwardly, yet he steps out. I don't believe anyone steps out to invest his life in the kingdom of God and ends up losing. I believe that God will reward that initiative. He will reward that effort. You cannot use your talent for the Lord and throw it away or lose it. The only way you lose it is to not use it, is to bury it and not take advantage of the opportunity. You can't go wrong when you step out in faith and trust God and seek to obey Him. You might make some mistakes. Perhaps you'll lose a little money or suffer a little embarrassment. But the lessons you learn will more than make up for the efforts or energies that you've lost. God rewards faith. An initiative and vision. He rewards the man who is on the lookout for opportunities to advance His kingdom. He rewards opportunistic faith. One day, Jonathan and his armor bearer were on patrol for the Israelites. He had no intention of engaging the enemy when he started out that morning. He certainly had no orders to start a fight. And yet he saw an opportunity. He came to a little ridge and he saw some soldiers down, you know, just below, there in the open area. And they were relaxing and who knows, they may have been drunk or whatever. Their guard was down. And he thought, here's an opportunity. And he said to his servant, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. For it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, hey, let's just give it a try. Let's take them on ourselves. Let's just branch out. Let's just step out in faith and just see what God will do. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Opportunistic faith. Daring faith. Adventurous faith. This is exactly opposite the kind of faith that the guy with the single talent had. His was not an adventurous faith. His was a, you know, let's be as secure and as possible here. Let's be as safe as possible. Let's play it safe, man. He was afraid of failing, and as a result, God took his talent from him, we'll see, and gave it to the others. God rewards opportunistic faith. God punishes the play it safe attitude. Let's, you know, observe the status quo. Play it safe. By the way, God blessed Jonathan and his armor bearer. And the two of them together slaughtered 20 Philistines. Just the two of them. God blessed them. God rewards aggressive, opportunistic faith. He will reward the man who seizes the day. He takes advantage of the opportunity and gives of himself and his resources to invest and advance the kingdom of God. But the man who buries his talent, the Lord says, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. In other words, when it comes to spiritual rewards, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Those who dare to step out in faith and who are not afraid of failing, they're the ones that advance. They're the ones that are blessed. Whereas those who are afraid of failing and try to hold on to what they've got, they end up losing it. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. For there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Pharisees, they were proud of the fact that they had done nothing wrong. But I believe Jesus is saying here that that kind of self-righteousness will not get you into the kingdom of God. The hypocrites are proud that they have done nothing wrong. And the reason they can be proud that they've done nothing wrong is that they've done nothing. They've not stepped out. They've not tried to live a life of righteousness. They've been paralyzed by fear. You know, it's sad, but there are a lot of people packing pews in our churches that are just like these people. They're sitting back, pompous and proud that they've done nothing wrong. But the reason they've done nothing wrong is because they've done nothing. The reason they've never failed is because they've never tried. They've accomplished nothing for the cause of Christ. Hey, we're moving this church out here 8 miles east. And sometimes I think about it, I'm scared to death. Hey, things are going great right here. And there's a part of me that says, Sandy, let's just sit pat, you know. Hey, why are you messing this up? God is blessing. We've got an abundance of money. You're assured of a salary this week. You know. Now you're dragging these people out here. You're fixing to plunge them into this enormous debt. The whole thing could collapse. You don't know how the congregation's going to react to the move. You're stepping out here into the unknown. And the bottom may fall out from under you. But you know, I'd rather try and fail than to have sat back and never tried at all. My goal is not just to sit pat, but it's to advance the cause of Christ. And I believe that if we want to continue to reach people and continue to advance and to continue to move forward and make more room for people, we need to move. We need to create facilities that will help facilitate the work of the Lord. We need more place to put people and better facilities to minister to people. And so, we're going to give it a try. We're going to step out in faith and just trust the Lord. And just see if He doesn't bless the opportunity that we're trying to, that we see that He's open to us. I believe He will. I have no doubt that He will. And we must not allow our fear of failure to paralyze us. We must not just sit pat and stay put and try to preserve what we already have. Rather, we should trust the Lord to bless us in greater ways, in bigger ways, and reach out and advance the kingdom of God and continue moving forward. For me, my whole Christian life has been like climbing up a sliding board in my socks. You ever tried to climb up a sliding board in your socks? Man, as long as you're moving up, you're doing fine. But the moment you stop, what happens? You start sliding back down. And I believe as long as we're moving forward, as long as we're pressing on, as long as we're trying to advance the kingdom of God, God will bless us. We'll continue to be blessed and continue to move forward. But the moment we stop and try to stay put and protect what we've got, then we're going to slide back down. Because remember, the talent was not the servant's in the first place. Who did it belong to? It belonged to the Lord. Who does this belong to? It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And the Lord wants to bless His talents. He wants to bless the opportunities that He gives us, the talents and resources that He gives us. He wants an investment on them. He wants a greater return. And so, I departed from my notes. Where am I? Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now these three verses are actually an amalgamation of numerous Old Testament references. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, there we're told that at the second coming of Christ, Jesus is going to touch down. He's going to set His foot down upon the Mount of Olives, there in Jerusalem. That mountain will split in two. And actually, there's a hotel that sits on the Mount of Olives that when they originally went for their approvals and all, they were denied their original location because of a fault that was found running right through the Mount of Olives. And so they had to move further down, more down toward the south. There is a fault running through the Mount of Olives, and it's waiting on the pressure of one toe to split wide open. And when Jesus plants His big toe on the Mount of Olives, man, it's going to crack. It's going to split in half. A valley is going to form, running through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, up to the Temple Mount. Zechariah tells us that the nations of the world will come to that valley. Joel chapter 3, verse 14 calls the valley the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but it will become the Valley of Decision. And Joel 2 says that the nations of the earth will be gathered there for a final judgment. Here in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is describing that judgment. As He says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him. At that time, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in the Valley of Decision, Jesus will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Or as He puts it here, the sheep from the goats. Now, you remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable of the tares or the weeds that grew up alongside the wheat. The weeds and the wheat. A servant suggested to the landowner, hey, why don't we go and weed the fields? Why don't we go and uproot these tares? But the landowner said, no, we need to wait until the harvest because we might pull up some of the wheat along with the tares. Jesus was teaching us that in this present age, the wicked and the righteous, the believers and the unbelievers, will all coexist. They will grow up together side by side. There will be, I suppose, isolated judgments, but no major judgment, no comprehensive judgment. Not until the end of the age, when Jesus will return and He will separate the tares from the wheat. And He will bring the tares into His kingdom, bring the wheat into His kingdom and cast the tares into hellfire. This separation of the wheat and the tares will take place in two phases. In one sense, a separation between the righteous and the wicked will take place at the rapture of the church, before the final 7 years of great tribulation. The saints will be caught up to be with Jesus. The remainder of the people will go through the great tribulation. But the book of Revelation teaches us that the gospel will be preached during the tribulation. And so, people will be saved as a result. Therefore, another separation will be needed at the end of that period. And this is that separation. At the second coming of Christ in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, there outside the Temple Mount, another separation takes place. The sheep are separated from the goats, or the tares are separated from the wheat. And this is what Jesus describes here in chapter 25. He says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, this is a passage that has both a prophetic application and a personal application. Prophetically speaking, Jesus is here fulfilling a promise, an ancient promise, that was actually made to Abraham. You remember, Jesus was a Jew. And this whole sermon, the Olivet Discourse, this whole passage beginning back in chapter 24, has been addressed primarily to the Jewish nation. The whole conversation was precipitated by the question concerning the temple. You know, what would be the end of the age? What would be the culmination of Jewish history? And so the whole chapter has been to the Jews. So, when Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of my brethren, who are His brethren? Who were His brethren, His physical brethren? They were the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At the eve, on the very eve of history, on the threshold of history, God told Abraham that He would judge the nations according to how they treated His family, the nation Israel. Those nations that were kind to Israel, He would bless. Those that were hostile to Israel, He would curse. Can you think of any other reason why the Lord has been so gracious and merciful and patient with the United States of America. Hey, we have committed such sins and such atrocities that it would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. We're wicked. This world is, this country is terrible. The things that we are permitting and promoting is incredible. Why in the world God hasn't already wiped us off the map? It's a miracle. I believe the only reason we are surviving today is that we have been committed, really had the strongest commitment toward the nation Israel. And yet policy there even seems to be shifting. The one thing they're doing right, they're toying with changing. God did tell us that those nations that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. This is how God is going to treat and judge the nations. Now here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jesus says that He's going to return and the nations will be gathered together to Him. And they will be judged based on how they treat the least of these, My brethren, Jesus says, or how they have treated the Jews, the nation Israel. We know that during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will wage war against the Jews. He'll launch another Holocaust that will make the first one look tame. The Jews will be starved out. They'll be stripped naked. They'll be thrown into prison. Their property will be confiscated, and they'll be left homeless. Jesus is saying here that those nations that reach out in compassion toward the Jews will be, in essence, reaching out to Him. They'll be the sheep. They'll be the ones that have embraced Christ and Christian values and the Judeo-Christian heritage, and they'll sense an allegiance to Israel. And they'll support her in her time of need. The first time I visited Jerusalem, we went to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Memorial, the museum there. And there at the museum, they have a street that's lined on either side with trees. And each of the trees has been planted in memory of one of the Gentiles who gave their life trying to save lives of Jews during the Holocaust. The street is called the Avenue of Righteous Gentiles. There will be righteous Gentiles, apparently, during the tribulation period. Gentiles that have possibly embraced Jesus Christ, who have become Christians, and are willing to risk their neck for the sake of the Jews, because they are Jesus' brethren, because they are loved by God. In a prophetic sense, the sheep are those people, nations, who during the diaspora and now later in the tribulation, because of their love for Jesus Christ, they have reached out to the Jewish people, and as God promised them, they will be blessed. There is another application here as well, a personal application. For I believe here that Jesus is encouraging us. He's prompting us, prompting you and I, to show compassion toward the starving and the impoverished and the imprisoned and the homeless. And He provides for us as Christians the most powerful motivation imaginable. He says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, My brethren, you have done it unto Me." You see, Jesus loves mankind, and therefore He loves all kinds of men. He especially identifies with those hardest hit by sin and suffering. Jesus is the God of the underdog. He empathizes with the down and out, so much so that He takes it personally when you try to help them. In fact, if you love Jesus and you're moved to show Him personally an example of your affections, the best way to do it is to find the neediest person you know and treat him with an act of kindness. You love Jesus, you serve Jesus by befriending the person with AIDS, or helping a homeless man get a job, or visiting a person in prison. Jesus says, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. But then he says, he will also say to those on the left hand, the goats, stage left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice hell was never intended for man. Hell was never created for mankind. It was never God's intention that any person, any human being go to hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. There is no one in hell tonight that is there because God wants them to be there. No one. People are in hell tonight because they have chosen to go there by rejecting Jesus Christ and by persisting in their rebellion. He says, those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? I don't remember seeing you there, Lord. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now in our question and answer period tonight, don't anyone ask me, Sandy, here people are being sent to heaven or hell based on their works. Here people's eternal destiny is being decided on what they do. Is Jesus here teaching a work salvation? No, Jesus is not here teaching a work salvation. But rather, Jesus here is so sure that a true believer, that a person who has been born of the Spirit by grace through faith, he is so sure that a true believer will share his heart and his empathy for the poor and the impoverished and the needy, that he's not afraid to sort them out according to their compassion. He's so sure that the fruit will reveal the root, that he's not afraid of sorting things out according to fruit. Jesus knows that those who say they love God and do not love their neighbor, they are simply deceiving themselves. John tells us that. And here Jesus can sort out the sheep and the goats according to their works, because he knows that true salvation will move us, and we'll work within us a compassion and a kindness toward our fellow man that will cause us to reach out to the neediest among us. Guys, Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. In tonight's passage, Jesus has taught us how. We need to be steadfast. We need to be on fire spiritually, fueled by the Holy Spirit. We need to be good stewards of our resources and the opportunities that He gives us. And we need to serve fellow man, especially the neediest among us. The devil and his angels had gathered together for a staff meeting. They were wanting to come up with some new ideas to stop the spread of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. One demon offered, well, let's tell them there's no God. Satan says, well, they're pretty stupid, you know, but they're not that stupid. Even the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The evidence is so overwhelming, no one would ever doubt that there was truly a God. That doesn't work. Another demon piped in, why don't we tell them there's no hell? Satan said, no, that won't work either. Everyone recognizes the need for divine retribution. Finally, a third demon suggested, I know. Let's trick them. Instead of saying no God or no hell, let's just say no hurry. Satan replied, that's it. That'll work. Let's just tell them they can put it off. There's no hurry. There's plenty of time. How can we say there's plenty of time when Jesus Christ could come at any time? We need to understand the urgency of tonight's message. Jesus Christ could return at any moment. The bridegroom will return when humanity least expects it. We need to watch and be ready. We need to be prepared lest that day overtake us. And we live forever regretting our procrastination. Martin Luther once said, there are only 2 days on my calendar that concern me. Today and that day. Those are the only 2 days that should concern you. Today and that day.